Well, my family recently visited Mexico. We took a trip to Chichen Itza. It's a vast and immense city of the ancient Mayans. We learned a great deal about the Mayans from our tour guide, Johnny Depp. It's cool that he was there. I mean, you see it, right? I mean, he went by the name Lalo, but whatevs. Well, while the city of Chichen Itza had been damaged over 500 years by the jungle as it overtook the city, it was largely intact because it was abandoned before it could be destroyed by the invaders. In the early 1500s, a group of soldiers arrived from Spain, and so Johnny, Lalo, explained that they quickly learned that the Aztecs in central Mexico were the dominant and oppressive power in the area. While the Mayans were actually superior in knowledge and understanding, the Aztecs had greater military power, and so they oppressed all the peoples around them, placing heavy taxes on them. There's also this thing about human sacrifice, but, you know. While the conquistadors from Spain were only about 2,000 strong, they combined forces with the various nations that were oppressed by the Aztecs to defeat the Aztecs. They burned their cities. They destroyed all of their writings. In short order, the Aztec culture and civilization was completely wiped out. But the Spanish had all the gold and the jewels they had come for. But then they quickly turned on their allies because they discovered that they too had gold and jewels. But when they arrived at the mighty city of Chichen Itza, the capital of the Mayan Empire, they found the city was abandoned. The Mayans who lived there knew what was coming, and so they chose to simply disappear into the surrounding jungle rather than be destroyed. And so they left their beautiful city empty. Well, the Mayan people are still around in Mexico today. They're easily identifiable by their physical appearance. Lalo explained to us on this tour that still today, they are an oppressed people in Mexico, often working jobs that no one else will. In fact, even in the Yucatan Peninsula, where tourism is the economy, those of Mayan descent rarely have public-facing roles. They're usually relegated to menial jobs that are generally out of sight. As a people group, they are substantially poorer than the other ethnic groups in Mexico. In fact, in the year 2021, the Mexican government formally apologized to the Mayan peoples for more than 500 years of abuses committed against them, abuses many of which still continue today. As we know, such ethnic hostility is hardly unique to Mexico. We see it throughout our nation's history, whether it's abuses against black folk or against Native Americans. In fact, you might have recalled this past week, February 19, marked the anniversary of President Roosevelt's Executive Order 9066, which rounded up, forced Americans of Japanese descent to be rounded up and placed in internment camps built for this purpose. Many of these Americans lost their homes, they lost their jobs, they lost their businesses, they lost their life savings. Simply, it was taken away because their ancestry happened to be Japanese. Years ago, I worked with a man who had three college roommates. All three were from South Korea. He described two of them as being completely, utterly brilliant. They were extremely intelligent. The third one wasn't exactly stupid, but he just was average intelligence. He wasn't brilliant like his fellow Koreans rooming together. Again, all three were from South Korea. But the two more intelligent guys constantly referred to the third guy of average intelligence as the Japanese kid. You see, for them, the biggest insult for this young man of at least average intelligence was to call him Japanese. In Saudi Arabia, there are more than 10 million foreigners who make up more than half of Saudi Arabia's workforce, mind you. But more than 10 million foreigners who work there, and they are relegated, particularly from South Asia, but they are generally relegated to menial and tasks and domestic work. Many of them are of Indian descent. The organization Human Rights Watch says that many of them work in near slavery conditions due to the ethnic hostility against them. There seems to be something inherent in human nature that creates in us an us versus them mentality. This mentality results in ethnic hostility, hostility toward those who are different from us in superficial ways. Superficial differences have continued to divide humans from the earliest days of human history. We're going to see this morning that God's solution to ethnic hostility is the gospel of Jesus. Now, to get there, I want to be upfront on a couple points. First, ending ethnic hostility does not require ending ethnic identity. If you follow Jesus, if you're Asian, you don't have to stop being Asian. You don't have to stop being black. You don't have to stop being white. You don't have to stop being whatever your cultural expression is. God does not desire the erasure of distinct ethnic and cultural expressions. But second, the gospel is not good news if it allows ethnic hostility to continue. So this morning, we're going to see how Paul addresses the issue of ethnic hostility in his letter to the Ephesians. We're going to see that it is only the gospel of Jesus that can solve this issue because Jesus came in part to solve this, to end ethnic hostility. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And mind you, this is an excursus. For those of you who don't know, that just means a more focused, a more detailed focus on a very small portion of the text. I'm thankful that Dan and Dave covered the paragraph for me while I was off sunning in Mexico. This was originally supposed to be before that, but you might recall we had a snow day. So we moved it back instead of forcing one of those guys to tackle this issue. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Probably notice that's an incomplete sentence, but we'll get there. Now Paul, from the beginning, got to understand this, from the beginning, going all the way back to Mount Sinai, where the physical descendants of Abraham received the covenant from God, they were a mixed people group. In fact, this mix was actually promised to Abraham. God said Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The blessing promised to Abraham was a blessing that was intended to spread to all the families of the earth. That is, people from every tribe and language and people and nation were to be included in this blessing. Everyone was invited to join the people of God from the beginning. Abraham's offspring actually understood this when they were leaving Egypt during the Exodus. We're told there were 600,000 men of Israel who left, plus women and children. But then Moses says this, "A mixed multitude also went up with them." A mixed multitude of people left with the ethnic descendants of Abraham when they left Egypt to head toward the promised land. Now, Egypt at the time was one of the world's three largest economic powers, along with Hatti to the north, that's where the Hittites are, but also Mesopotamia. International trade in that day was quite common, which means lots of foreign people lived in the land of Egypt as they did business there. Whether these foreigners were also oppressed by the Egyptians or not, they saw what the God of Israel did to the Egyptians and chose to join the people of Israel in the Exodus. That is, and so at Mount Sinai, they received the covenant as well as Abraham's ethnic offspring. They together became the people of Israel despite their ethnic origins. But we see this in another promise God made to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God does the covenant-cutting ceremony with Abraham, and he promised to give to him the land of Canaan, where numerous people groups were, including a tribe called the Kenizzites. Now you recall the story. After the Exodus, Moses is there. They leave Mount Sinai. Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land, right? One spy that represented each of the 12 tribes. Well, sadly, as you know, Israel rebelled against God. They refused to enter the land because the people there were too scary, apparently, even though God destroyed the greatest nation on earth at the time. In response to their lack of faith, God declared that the entire generation would die out in the wilderness over the next, 38 years, but it was the 40 years of wandering. And he said that none of them would enter the land except for two people. He said none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. The representative of the entire tribe of Judah as a spy in the land was Caleb, who was a Kenizzite. He was one of the peoples who occupied the land, and yet he received the promise that he would inherit that same land from his ethnic people. He was in every way an Israelite, for he worshiped the God of Israel, and his ethnic background was no barrier to joining the people of God. But we see the same reality centuries later in Israel's history. Remember David's mighty men, his closest companions, his fellow soldiers and fellow warriors. Remember among them were Uriah the Hittite, who was from Hatti to the north. But also there was Ittai the Gittite. As we all know, the Gittites are from Gath. No one? Okay. I thought someone would know. Remember, Gath is where Goliath was from, which means one of David's closest companions was a Philistine. The reason Uriah and Ittai could join the people of God is it was always open to those who would worship the God of Israel. They had become part of Israel, just like Caleb had and just like Rahab had. Now, not only had Rahab been a harlot, but she was a Canaanite. And yet, this Canaanite woman married the son of the most prominent man in all of the tribe of Judah, and Judah was the most prominent tribe in all Israel. To say that another way, Rahab marries, as a Canaanite woman, marries the most eligible bachelor in all Israel. Well, centuries later, Ruth was a Moabite woman who married a man of Judah. Before they had children, her husband died. And when he died, she traveled back to the city of Bethlehem where they were from with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she eventually marries another Israelite named Boaz. Both of these foreign women are ancestors of Jesus himself. See, Israel understood from the beginning they were a mixed people and always were supposed to be a mixed people. Of course, something changes in Israel's understanding, however. By the time they return from the exile, the Torah of Moses, or the teaching, that's what Torah means, it doesn't mean law, it means teaching of Moses, had become the law of Moses. Rather than God's commands being his self-revelation, they had become a list of rules to follow to the letter. We see this on full display when they read the law. Nehemiah says, as soon as the people heard the law of Moses, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. There was no indication in Nehemiah that they separated those who worship false gods. That was what the entire commandment was all about. They were simply foreigners, like Rahab, like Ruth, like Caleb, like the mixed multitude who joined the physical descendants of Abraham and received a covenant at Mount Sinai, like David's mighty men. Their understanding of the law and their attitude toward the nations had so completely changed that it was unrecognizable from just a century earlier. In fact, there was a letter written in the 2nd century BC that functioned a lot like a history of the people of Israel. It describes the process by which they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That's how we got the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. But the letter reflects the popular understanding of most Jews in the first century. Because even if they had not read the letter, they were swimming in its essence. This was just part of their understanding of the world. The view reflected in the letter explains the ethnic hostility they had toward the other nations. It said, "Now our lawgiver, Moses, being a wise man and specially endowed by God to understand all things, took a comprehensive view of each particular detail," and here it is, "and fenced us round with impregnable fortifications and walls of iron, that we might not mingle at all with those of any of the other nations, but remain pure in body and soul, free from all vain imaginations, worshiping the one Almighty God above the whole creation." No longer was the Torah of God his self-revelation. Now it was his law. It was his legislation. And rather than rescuing them from Egypt so that the Egyptians might know him, as he says in the book of Exodus, they believed he gave the law to Israel to keep the nations from knowing him. Now in our text, there's some background. In our text, Paul begins by addressing the vast majority of Ephesian Christians. Now, if we had a detailed demographic of the whole church, the global church at this time when he wrote it, it would be overwhelmingly Jewish. Gentiles were a very tiny part of it at this point when Paul wrote this letter. The vast majority of the first Christians were Jews who received their Messiah, whether during his earthly ministry or after his resurrection. They recognize who he is, they believe in him, they follow him, and they worship him as the God of Israel, now in human form. The church in Ephesus was overwhelmingly a Gentile congregation. Now, the word Gentile in Greek is the word from which we get the word ethnic or ethnicity. Ta ethne were the nations, the non-Jewish nations. We immediately see the impact of the dominant culture in the global church at that time. Again, the vast majority of Christians were Jews, but the Jews saw the world as divided into two groups. Even though globally they were a minority, they saw the world as two groups. On the one hand were the Jews. On the other hand were the nations, the Gentiles. Now, Paul acknowledges they were Gentiles. The Ephesian believers were Gentiles. He's not writing to a church of Jewish folk, but a church that was predominantly not Jewish. However, he adds a clarification. They were Gentiles in the flesh. On one level, he's saying their Gentileness is only skin deep. It's, thank you for laughing. You'll get it. It's a superficial identity. On a much deeper level, however, he's making a significant claim. Their status as Gentiles is only a status that mere humans recognize. To say this another way, being a Gentile is not something God regards as a legitimate category for deciding who is in and who is out. The problem for many Jews in the first century is they had come to believe that God's grace in choosing them as a nation made them superior to the rest of the nations. They thought their status before God conferred on them actual superiority to everyone else. They forgot that this same grace that made them God's people was available to any who would worship the God of Israel and join the people of Israel. Even further, they forgot that they themselves were a mixed people group from the very beginning. Well, Paul reminds these believers of the time they were Gentiles in the flesh. And he reminds them they were called the uncircumcision. Now, you might notice the ESV renders the phrase the uncircumcision in quotation marks. That's meant to indicate that's not really what the underlying Greek text says. It's one that, what the underlying Greek word means, but it's not what it actually says. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called foreskins. They were foreskins because they had foreskins. It's not difficult to see why they would be called this and by whom. All right, the Jews had come to see the world in two groups, those who were Jewish and those who were not Jewish. And those who were not Jewish could most easily be identified by a single detail. They were uncircumcised. In the Greek mind, the unblemished human form was ideal. It's what they valued, and for them, circumcision was a blemish. So the word Paul uses, foreskins, was used as an ethnic slur by the Jews to describe Gentile men. Look, it doesn't take a whole lot of effort to understand that being a Greek or a Roman man, and being called a foreskin would be a bit offensive. The closest parallel I can think of today is actually the N-word. Originally, it was just a descriptive term describing a skin tone, but it very quickly became an ethnic slur to describe an entire group of people. It became a slur, it became an insult, a pejorative. Paul says the Gentiles were called this, and then he names those who call them the slur, he says, by what is called the circumcision. But there are no quotes around the circumcision here because it just means those who are circumcised. The Jews were those who were circumcised. Now, this practice of circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham. When God made a covenant with him, he gave him a sign for all the men who were in that covenant. And the sign was they were to be circumcised. This circumcision marked them out as those who were in the covenant with God. And later, when God gave the covenant to Abraham's physical descendants, along with all those mixed multitude who joined them in faith at Mount Sinai, they received further instructions regarding circumcision. Again, circumcision was a sign they were in the covenant. That means it had spiritual significance. It was important. It meant something. But notice our text again. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called foreskins by what is called the circumcision. which is made in the flesh by hand. The circumcision, he says, the Jews practiced was merely made in the flesh by hands, Paul says. This would have been shocking and incredibly offensive to any Jew in the first century. They believed their status as God's holy nation made them superior, and what marked them out as God's special people was circumcision, along with observing Sabbath and eating kosher. But here, Paul destroys any basis for any sense of superiority. He says their circumcision was just as shallow and superficial as the Gentiles' lack of circumcision. So Paul could write a letter to the church in Philippi, which was a thoroughly Roman city. In fact, the predominant language in Paul's day was Latin, not Greek. They all spoke Greek because that was the language of the empire, but they spoke Latin because they were Romans. The Jewish population there would have been extremely small. This means the vast majority of the Christians were Gentiles who had not been circumcised. Yet Paul could say this to them. He says, "For we, you Philippian Christians, and me, the author of this letter, we are the circumcision who," here's what marks them out as the true circumcision, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." That is, circumcision was always meant to point God's people to something greater, to an inner transformation that was necessary. And while the Philippians were not physically circumcised, they were nevertheless those who had been circumcised on their hearts, right? They had been transformed by God's Spirit to become the people of God. Listen, physical circumcision has no bearing on one's status before the Lord. It does not, it cannot indicate one's status before God. This is because the new covenant ushered in by Jesus has transformed the markers of Jewish identity into mere cultural expressions. The real sign of the covenant with God, the new covenant, is actually the presence and activity of God's Spirit. After quoting Jeremiah's prophecy in Hebrews 8, the author said this, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." A couple years after this letter was written, the temple was destroyed along with the priesthood. Now, the first covenant he refers to is the covenant given at Mount Sinai. It is the Mosaic or the Old Covenant. This covenant was the Ten Commandments. The covenant described God's character first and foremost. His commandments, remember, are his self-revelation. God told Israel through these commandments what the right response to his character really was. Don't murder, but not because a rule says you can't murder. Don't murder because God is the sort of person who would not take life unjustly. That's his self-revelation. How do we know that's his self? He said, don't murder. Why? Because he wouldn't be the sort to take life unjustly. He tells them, don't mix cotton and wool in your clothing. Not because there's something inherently evil about mixing your fibers. They were to not mix their fibers so that they would learn that God is holy and cannot mix with that which is unholy, so be holy. It's the whole point of his self-revelation. But the self-revelation also commanded his people to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. Look, there's nothing inherently holy about circumcision. But God was showing his people he is utterly unlike any other being in existence, and his people need to be likewise different, but not merely in their flesh. They must be distinct in their character, in their manner of life. We must be holy because God is holy. When Jesus ushered in the new covenant through his death and resurrection, Hebrews says he made the old covenant obsolete. That is, it is no longer binding on God's people. Say that again the way I said it a moment ago. The new covenant of Jesus renders the requirements of the old covenant a cultural expression. That means those of Jewish descent who follow Jesus can still circumcise their sons on the eighth day as an expression of their Jewishness. They don't have to become Gentiles. They can still eat kosher as an expression of their Jewishness. And what they can observe Sabbath as an expression of their Jewishness. What they cannot do is claim their Jewishness makes them superior. What they cannot do is insist that Gentiles who follow Jesus must embrace their Jewishness in order to be full-fledged members of the new covenant in Christ. When Paul says the Gentiles were pejoratively called foreskins by those who were uncircumcised, he says they were circumcised in the flesh. That is, their cultural expression was different from that of the Gentiles. And that's okay. Their cultural expression is merely skin deep. Literally. It is a superficial distinction. The Gentiles do not need to embrace Jewish culture, and the Jews do not need to embrace Gentile culture. Now, it's important for us to see why. And this is what Dave and Dan covered these last 2 weeks. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called foreskins by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Remember the letter of Aristeus that I quoted from that claimed the law of Moses was that impregnable fortification, that it gave Israel walls of iron to keep out the nations. As Dave showed us last week in the Temple Mount, there was a literal wall keeping the Jews away or the Gentiles away from the temple proper. That wall, literally later and figuratively, has been torn down by the blood of Jesus. The new covenant in his blood makes the old covenant obsolete. It makes it into a mere cultural expression. It means his purpose. The good news of his coming was that he might create in himself one new man that would replace the two prior categories of Jew and Gentile. Do you see how the gospel of Jesus is the end of ethnic hostility? This is why he came. It's not the only reason he came, but it's why he came. The blood of Jesus and his cross kills the hostility. Now, it does this by replacing the law written on tablets of stone with an inner transformation of the Spirit. As Jeremiah put it, in the new covenant, the Spirit of God writes God's laws on our hearts. He changes us so that we desire to obey. And he says that's how the Spirit of God causes us to obey. It's because the Spirit transforms God's people from the inside out. The law of Moses had come to be seen as this thing that changed you from the outside in. So long as you were circumcised, you kept Sabbath, and you observed, or you ate kosher, you were good. Whether or not you loved neighbor or not, and therefore were unlike God by not loving them. The glory of God in the face of Christ through his Spirit is seen in the reconciliation of his people, both in the vertical, that is between us and God. We are reconciled to God. God doesn't move, we move. God draws us to himself. But it's also in the horizontal. As we are reconciled to God, we are necessarily reconciled to one another. It's a significant way our reconciliation with God is demonstrated is in our horizontal reconciliation. Right? When God saves us, he grants us mercy and forgiveness for our sins. He gives us access to his Father. He puts his Spirit within us, and our transformation by his gospel necessarily involves our reconciliation to one another. Now, I have to say, it would be really easy at this point to think solely in terms of racial hostility, because race can be a significant part of ethnic hostility. It includes skin color. That's been a significant problem around the world. It's nothing new here. It had a particularly evil form here, but this is nothing new. But ethnicity is any characteristic or characteristics that a group believes unites them together and makes them separate and distinct from everyone else. This is often common ancestry or traditions. It could be social class. Listen, two people who have gone to the same college, graduated with the same degree, and work in the same field, but grew up in two very different socioeconomic groups, if one grew up in wealth and the other grew up in poverty, they're going to tend to see the world in vastly different ways. And this difference in how they approach the world can create incredible division. And I know I harp on this next one. I'm going to continue doing it until it stops being a problem. But another significant source of hostility in our world is the great chasm that politics is. When it comes to racism and prejudice, look, our culture has shifted just enough that much of it remains either unstated or slightly hidden. It comes out and we see it, so it's not gone. But most people recognize the racist that there are certain things you can't say in polite company, and so they kind of keep it close at hand. There are blatant and obvious racists, of course, but for most racists, it's more understated. This is not so when it comes to politics. People feel very free to say what they really think when it comes to politics. In fact, when it comes to politics, so many, including those who claim to be followers of Jesus, are willing to spew anti-other party rhetoric and question the motives and characters of any who will dare disagree with them. It is the ultimate us versus them in our culture, as both of the major parties tend to appeal to the fringes on their parties. This divide is only growing. Look, I know I'm old enough to know that much of this divide has been driven by talk radio and then 24-hour news channels and more recently social media, but these didn't create the divide. They only made it worse. They exposed it, if nothing else. It exacerbated our tendencies to want to fight for our tribe, for our group, for all those who are just like us, because we're superior to those who aren't. But when truly believed, the gospel of Jesus destroys this division. Look, Colossians, right? Paul writes a letter to the church in Colossae, and he said this. He said, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. He says here, in the church, the things that normally divide people into hostile groups simply do not divide us. Now, let's take a closer look at these categories. First, there is not Greek and Jew. These are distinct ancestries that often result in very different cultures. This is all-encompassing because it includes things like language and history and food and values and all the things that you associate with your particular people group. And though we come from different backgrounds, many of you weren't even born in this country. In the church, these things do not and cannot divide us. He says here in the church, right? In the church, there is not circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, this is just a religious background issue. Whether you came from a Christian home, or if you came, it's quite probable that you didn't come from the exact same sort of Christian home or Christian tradition that other people in this church grew up in. Some of you were baptized as infants, and some of you were baptized as professing believers. Some of you grew up waiting for the rapture. Still others grew up with the understanding that you're living in the kingdom now, that Jesus presently reigns. Some of you didn't grow up with any real Christian influence in your home at all. But here, there is no division based on religious background. Here in the church, he says, there is not barbarian or Scythian. Now, in the Roman mind, barbarians were anyone who was not Roman in culture. The word barbarian actually mimics what the Romans thought barbarian language sounded like. Bar, 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 bar. Like it's very guttural, uncouth, rough, uncultured, uncivilized words coming out of these barbarians. But then there were the Scythians. The first century Jewish historian Josephus says that the Scythians were so very barbaric, so very uneducated, so very violent, they were hard to distinguish from wild animals. The Scythians were so very barbaric, they made ordinary barbarians look like a member of King Charles' court having high tea at Buckingham Palace. Christ unites even barbarians and Scythians in the church. He says, here in the church, there is not slave and free. Now, in the first century, these were largely socioeconomic classes because many people sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt or perhaps were prisoners of war. And most slaves in ancient Rome could expect freedom by the age of 30 or so, whether they saved up enough money. Yeah, they got paid to buy themselves out, or they had a side hustle where they earned money more quickly, or they just had a very generous master. They could expect to leave slavery and start their own families. So we don't have slave and free today, but we have rich and poor. One of the biggest cultural gaps we experience is between that of rich and poor. And more than anything else, one's economic status shapes his or her understanding of the world, whether it's the kind of foods they eat or the expectation of kind of house they're going to live in or whether they buy a house or where vacations are taken or if vacations are taken, what sort of clothing to purchase, where to purchase it from. I get these aren't things that we normally think of as hostile, but man, it can be really awkward when you're talking to someone who has a very different expectation from life. Like, I remember a young man several years ago who struggled in his city group because he was the kid from the hood and everyone else was talking about eating sushi. He had no concept how delicious sushi is, except for the rice. I'll eat the sashimi. That's better. Our status, economic status, affects the cars we drive, the books we read, the things we tend to find interesting in the world, if only because of the difference in exposure as kids based on the resources that were available or not available to us. But listen, Jesus came to end the hostility between people and unite them together in his church. This is the gospel Paul preached. There's more to this gospel, but there is not less. I want to be frank here. Over the last few years, we as a church, we've experienced significant growth. This growth seems to be continuing because it seems like every week I see faces I don't recognize or new people I haven't been able to meet yet. Sometimes people visit with family and friends or they visit to try to check out. They're looking for a new church. It's our smarty word for the kiddos. Now listen, because I don't know how else to be, please let me be frank and direct. I just don't know how else to do it. But I want to be direct to visitors, to those who are questioning whether New City is their church home, or perhaps you're just here the first time and you're wondering if maybe this potentially could be. Listen, if you are looking for a church home that will affirm your particular political view and advocate for your particular political party, I am very sorry. You're going to have to keep looking. We do not exist to promote any particular nation or any particular political view within any particular nation. If you are looking for a church that will affirm your particular cultural expression, I'm very sorry. If that's what you want, you're going to have to keep looking. We desire a more integrated worship style. But as I've said from the beginning, if five jazz musicians volunteer to lead worship music, I don't care what style you ask them to play, it's going to swing a little. That's what they are, okay? I get it. We do not exist to promote any particular cultural expression, including music style. If you are looking for a church that offers you the sort of buffet-style ministries you are used to, ministries that segregate the church based on age and life experience, I'm very sorry. You're going to have to continue looking. God intends his church to be a united whole that together with one voice, as Paul says in Romans 15, glorifies him. We'll keep providing nursery for our young moms. We'll provide an age-appropriate class for the younger kids most weeks. But your kids need to be around other believers who take following Jesus seriously. That's what they need more than anything else. Not only do we need those of different cultural expressions and different ethnic backgrounds and such, we need those of different ages to speak into our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. If you're looking for a church that offers you any sort of platform for whatever you happen to be promoting, especially if you are the one that you are promoting, I'm really sorry, but you're going to have to keep looking. We do not exist to promote any individuals or any causes save for that which helps us fulfill our mission. If you are looking for a church, and this is a big one, if you are looking for a church that affirms your particular sin by ignoring it, while pronouncing judgment on the sins of others who sin differently than you sin, I'm very sorry, but you're going to have to keep looking. We do not exist to make anyone feel particularly comfortable in sins that are more culturally acceptable, whether it's greed or arrogance or pride or laziness or immorality or whatever it may be. Now, if you are looking for a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus and seeks to elevate Jesus and only Jesus, welcome home. Welcome home. If you are looking for a church that recognizes its unity as a people is rooted entirely in who Jesus is and in what Jesus has done, welcome home. If you are looking for a church that truly, genuinely values one another in spite of our very real differences, A church that seeks to help one another follow Jesus by living lives of holiness, which sometimes means we've got to call each other out. Welcome home. This is the place. If you're looking for a church that seeks to integrate, not assimilate, that seeks to integrate your particular cultural expression, welcome home. Listen, it won't always be a smooth ride. We're going to make mistakes. Sometimes we have to publicly acknowledge those mistakes like the elders did several years ago. What you and I need more than anything else in this world of ethnic hostility, of social hostility, of political hostility, of racial hostility is the very thing the gospel of Jesus offers. You and I, we each need an identity that is not rooted in our sexuality, that is not rooted in our economic status, that is not rooted in our political views. We need an identity that is not merely skin deep, that is not directly tied to our prior or present or even future circumstances. What you and I need is the identity offered by the Lord Jesus that is rooted entirely in who he is and in what he has done, because the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the only identity that can last. The Church of Jesus Christ reminds us of this because we are prone to forget. We are creatures who are tribal through and through. We want to separate out us versus them. In Christ, there's only those who are in Christ and those who are lost. But it's not antagonistic because we want them in too.